Good morning. Let's just pray before we look at God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of your word. Help us this morning to see his glory more clearly. And we ask that you will give us a desire and a hunger for your word. Help us to read it so that we may be built up and that we'll build one another up in the Lord Jesus. And that those who do not know you will have us share this glorious gospel with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll find it helpful to keep your Bibles open in Colossians 1 as we go through God's word together. Now, what do you think presents the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation? Some might say it's pantheism or Marxism. And looking at the world's political climate now, others might say it's a threat of nuclear war. Still others will say that the greatest threat confronting the church, known in some parts of the world and potentially in others, is the threat of persecution, the inroads of restricted freedom. But when we read our Bibles, we discover that restricted freedom and persecution have never done anything other than advance the purposes of God amongst his people. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. When Paul left the Ephesian elders after 3 years among them, it is interesting to note what he said in Acts 20, verses 29 to 31. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up." Now note, "not from outside, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears." I would like to suggest to you this morning that the greatest threat to the church in our day is a threat which the Bible brings to us, far less obvious and yet potentially more damaging. And it is the threat of false teaching, which comes by means of false spiritual leaders and teachers. Those who, under the banner of organized religion, are the people of whom Paul warned Timothy when he said, "They are men holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power." Men who, from all intents and purposes, to the watching world, fit under the great banner of what God in Christ is doing. And yet, says Paul, discernment will reveal that they have an outward form, but they are devoid of the inward reality of godliness. This is the threat that confronted the Colossian Christians. The problem facing Colossae was that of heresy. There were men, visiting teachers, obviously very eloquent in their ability to speak and to proclaim, who were responsible for confusion and were harming the fellowship. They were sharing philosophy, mysticism, legalism, speculations that came from their minds, but were devoid ultimately of the truth of Jesus Christ the Lord. So Paul, as a shepherd with the sheep, as a father with children, caring for the needs of those to whom he writes from his imprisonment, longs that they might know how to identify that which is false and that which is true. So instead of running through a great long list of things to look for as marks of false teaching, he begins by providing for them the true pattern of that which is true. And he lays down for them, if you like, a spiritual plumb line against which they will be able to determine whether what is expressed is true and helpful, or inadequate and false. Now, if you've been with us for our study of the first chapter, you will remember that Paul has just finished, as we come to verse 24, with a powerful statement on the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a rejection of the false teachers who were denying Christ's deity, that is denying that he is God, denying his power to save. They had said that Christ was not God. He was just one of many spirits, equal to many other spirits, and that he alone could not reconcile men or bring men to fellowship with God. And Paul denies that. He says Christ is greater and far beyond any other created being. He is not just like other spirits or angels. He is God. And he is unique. He is the creator of everything, seen and unseen, and sustainer of it all. He is also the head of the church. Paul is saying Christ is supreme and he is also sufficient. Paul finishes the previous section in verse 23 by saying he is a servant or minister, according to ESV, of the gospel, which is preached in all creation. This is the great news of Christ, his life, death, and reconciliation work to bring men back to God. And so the word servant then triggers Paul's thoughts for the next section, because in verses 24 to 29, he describes his servanthood or ministry. He says, I have become a servant. And then he launches into a description of what that servanthood or ministry involves. And it is a ministry to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it goes without saying that when proclaiming Christ, Christ should be central to the message. This seems obvious to us here at TCM, but you and I know that everything but Christ is preached in many places in the world. What can we learn from Paul's Christ-centered proclamation in Colossae? We'll look at four and not three points this morning. First of all, we'll look at the price of Christ-centered preaching. Next, we'll look at the priority of Christ-centered preaching. Third, we'll look at the purpose of Christ-centered preaching. And lastly, we'll look at the power of Christ-centered preaching. And so, the price of Christ-centered preaching. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is, the church. Paul is saying he rejoices in his suffering for the Colossian Christians. Now, this relates directly to him being a prisoner, as he is a prisoner when he writes Colossians. Chapter 4 tells us that, as we find him in Rome in chains, and he makes certain references to his situation. But that's not all. Filling up in his flesh also speaks here of his physical sufferings, attacks, and dangers. This is not the only place where Paul declares that he rejoices for the sufferings on behalf of those to whom he writes. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:6, Ephesians 3:13, and 2 Timothy 2:10. Now, why would Paul suffer for others? Because of love. Paul loves Christ, and he loves the church. The saints in Colossae are in Christ and are part of the church, and he rejoices in his suffering for them. This is also not an alien concept. This is something common among people. There are many fathers who would suffer for their wives and children. I dare say they would even face a lion for them. Now, this reminds me of an old joke of a man and a woman in a game reserve walking, when suddenly a lion approaches them. The man takes to his heels, and the woman says, but I thought you said you could face death for me. And then he said, I could face death, but not a lion. But none of the husbands in here, of course, are like that. And then he speaks of his ministry, of this ministry of proclamation that brought about this suffering. And even today, in various parts of the world, Christ-centered preaching will get you killed. It will bring persecution. The early church considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. In Acts 5:41, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that he had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for his name. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in chapter 1, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Why was suffering a cause for rejoicing? The New Testament suggests the following reasons. First, suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Suffering in the cause of Christ produces a better understanding of what Jesus went through in his suffering. Second, the suffering assures a believer that he belongs to Christ. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. Because a disciple is not above his master or teacher, nor a slave above his master, we will suffer, Paul also warned Timothy. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. Peter tells suffering Christians, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you." Suffering causes the believer to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which gives assurance of salvation. Third, suffering brings future reward. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed." Romans 8. "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." 2 Corinthians 4. Fourth, suffering can result in salvation of others. Have you ever wondered how many people watching Jesus on the cross became his followers? Well, we know about one, the thief on the cross next to him. Church history is filled with the account of those who came to Christ after watching others endure suffering. Having stated that he rejoiced in his suffering for them, verse 24 continues, "And I am also completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is the church." Now, some of you will have noticed earlier during the Bible reading that something about this verse, it doesn't sound quite right. A surface reading of the verse seems to suggest that there was something lacking in the suffering of Christ on Calvary, in the atonement, so that he did so much as it were on the cross. And then other people were going to have to fill up the parts that were missing. Now, taking verse 24, just in relation to the surrounding context of Colossians, even to the verses we've already discovered together, we would know instinctively that to suggest that there is something lacking in the suffering of Christ by his death and resurrection is an impossible interpretation. It is impossible in light of what Paul has already said and what he is about to say. Because he has already pointed out that by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is able to reconcile all things to God. Verse 20. "And you will notice that he is the one who is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And how did he do this? by making peace through his blood on the cross. He also says in verse 22 that through Christ's reconciling work on the cross, we are presented holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Paul lays down here that by his death, Christ has reconciled all things, that by his death, he has removed all sin. And by his death, he has made possible the forgiveness of all transgression. So when we come to verse 24 and Paul says that I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body, that is a church. We then know this, that whatever he means, he does not mean there is a missing dimension to that which Christ suffered on our behalf. Now that gives the lie to the notion that has been taught for many decades and remains taught today in some circles, that good works, suffering in purgatory, faithful attendance at Mass, the purchase of indulgences, or any other so-called merits can be added to the merits of Christ on Calvary. This verse is one of the verses that is key in the Roman Catholic system, suggesting that there is that which is missing, so that in Mass Christ is re-sacrificed over again, hence transubstantiation. It is the real body. It is the real blood of Christ, Christ which is once again offered up. What does Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 say? Every priest stands day and night ministering and offering the same sacrifice time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, if this verse doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? What the phrase means in verse 24 is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his afflictions, rendered complete satisfaction to God, but not to the enemies of Christ. The enemies of Christ ultimately hated Christ. They hated him with an insatiable hatred. They wanted to add to his afflictions, and the enemies of Christ hate Christ today. But Christ, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, was no longer moving bodily around. So the hatred with which the people hated Jesus, the arrows which they would have loved to have driven in the body of Jesus, they would now drive in the body of Paul and into the bodies of all them who would seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? What did the Lord Jesus say to him? Verses 4 and 5 say, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. In persecuting the Christians, Paul was persecuting Christ. The same is still true today. It's been said that Christ's sufferings were for our propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation, that we don't get the gospel to the nations without afflictions. And the remarkable thing here is that Paul says that he rejoices in these sufferings because of his love for Christ and his church. Now, it certainly didn't surprise him when he suffered. In Acts 9:16, Jesus says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So in verse 24, he speaks of the ministry of proclamation that brought about this suffering. And even today, in various parts of the world, Christ-centered preaching will get you killed. And it will bring persecution. And Paul is experiencing that. So he's not writing from some theological ivory tower, but on the mission field himself. Now, by and large, we are not suffering persecution in this country. But we can all identify with the hostility, rejection, and ridicule that comes with sharing the gospel with friends, family, and strangers. This should not surprise us, because Jesus and his servants in God's word told us that this would happen. So we've seen the price of Christ-centered preaching. Secondly, we see the priority of Christ-centered preaching. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you. The priority of Christ-centered preaching is demonstrated by God appointing a servant to carry out the proclamation. Paul has already told us in verse 23 that he is a servant of the gospel, and here he mentions the same term again. He says he has become a servant of the church. Now let's just remind ourselves. The Colossian believers had heard and believed the gospel through Epaphras, Paul's faithful fellow servant. Their faith in Christ was now being threatened by false teachers peddling another gospel. Epaphras went to visit Paul and tell him about the problems that the church was threatened with. And it's important that the Apostle Paul writes this letter to straighten them out. But why should they listen to Paul and not the false teachers? To help us answer this question, we need to look at Paul's commission to servanthood or ministry. He says in verse 25 that his commission was to be a servant was from God. The word servant or minister is not an elevated term. It's a very, very low term. It's a word diakonos, from which we get deacon, which means servant. God was the source of Paul's ministry. Now, how was Paul made a servant? It was very clear concerning the origin of his ministry. He knew that he had not chosen his task. It wasn't like Paul got up one morning and said, "I'm tired of being a persecutor. I think I'm going to become a preacher." And those of you who are familiar with the story of his conversion will understand how true that is. But even then, God could have come and redeemed Saul of Tarsus and set him back into his neighborhood as a very well-educated lawyer. He could have made him something very different in his community, but he didn't, because he was a chosen instrument to him for a purpose which he wanted him to fulfill. And so, when Paul writes of the ministry which he now exercises, he says, "I have become a servant by the commission of God." Now, he's referring there to becoming a servant of a church. So note, when Paul considers the totality of his ministry, he recognizes it as being one which he has received as a commission from God. When he wrote his second letter to Timothy about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in breaking the power of death and in bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, he went on to say in 2 Timothy 1, 11 and 12, "For this gospel I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher." Those three words are crucial. By his appointment, Paul says, God made me this. God gave me this charge. God entrusted to me this unique privilege of servanthood. Listen to what the Lord says about Paul to Ananias in Acts 9, 11 to 15. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hand on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites." So, on the day when Saul met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, he encountered something which God had foreordained. He was his chosen instrument, and the servanthood which he exercised was God-given. Note that Paul had not assumed his task. He didn't dream it up or take it up for himself, nor had he imagined the message. The gospel is God's gospel. The church is God's church. And so God's priority was to appoint a servant who would take this precious message, the gospel, and proclaim it as he had given it to him. Now imagine being a waiter in a restaurant. Your task would be to deliver the prepared meal to the guests. It would not be your task to look at the food and say, "Oh, I don't think this food is well displayed," or "I don't think this combination works really well." No, your task is to deliver the food as it's prepared by the chef. That was Paul's task, to deliver the gospel as he had received it from God as a servant commissioned by God. Paul is not the only servant that God used to proclaim his truth. We can say that about all those that God used to write the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul entrusted the gospel to Timothy, and then he instructed Timothy to entrust it to faithful men. And then faithful men entrusted it to other faithful men. And so on down the line, the true apostolic succession. And what did he entrust? The body of truth that God intended for us. Unfortunately, today we live in a generation which spiritually has begun to tolerate vague notions, confused thinking, the blurring of doctrinal distinctives, so that merely holding to a position which 10 years ago was central has now become very right-wing. And that problem is a result of moving from that which is foundational doctrine. Now, this highlights the importance of knowing clearly God's call for a man in pastoral ministry. This is a huge subject, and we certainly can't cover it today. But it is important to say that God confirms the calling of a man to ministry. And we here at TCM have had men who have gone into ministry, and we thank God for that. We hope that this will happen again in the near future. Thirdly, the purpose of Christ-centered preaching. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul was given this ministry from God, and he served the church by communicating God's word, not his opinions, not his pet topics, but to make the word of God fully known. What does it mean to make the word of God fully known? It is unlikely that verse 25 expresses Paul's ambition to complete the preaching of the gospel to the known world. It is better understood in context as an expression of Paul's determination to give God's people, those God would give to him, the fullest gospel, the whole Christian message. This addresses the claim of the false teachers who had the audacity to say that Epaphras had not preached the whole truth to the Colossians. Now, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." At the end of his life, Paul could testify that he had preached the full gospel to those God had given him. What will you say when you stand before God to give an account of the ministry that he gave to you? According to 1 Corinthians 12, we have all been given spiritual gifts to minister to the church. We, like Paul, are servants, there to serve God's people. And the Apostle Peter says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful servants of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Verse 28 tells us who the subject of the preaching is. We proclaim him. That is Christ. The Christ we preach must be the full Christ, as taught by the apostles, such as Colossians 1:15 to 20, which was part of our Bible reading and which we have looked at in the past. This gives us a glorious description of who Jesus Christ is. You see, people cannot know Christ better without knowing the scriptures better. It is only through an expository ministry that the word of God can be fully known. There is no shortcut here for busy, impatient, or lazy preachers or teachers. There is no shortcut here for indisciplined or undisciplined believers either. Such Bible preaching and teaching is the crying need of the church today. The Bible is not some inspiring book of virtues. It's a book about Christ. And it's possible, very possible, to know stories about the Bible without knowing the story of the Bible. And if we don't put it in the whole Bible context, we end up making a lot of simple moral applications that are often very arbitrary from stories. To preach Christ means really following Jesus' example in Luke 24, of expounding all the scripture in light of Jesus' ministry, studying the little stories in light of the big stories, of honoring both the unity of the Bible as well as the diversity of the Bible. Someone helpfully said, we should study the Bible with a magnifying glass, looking at our text, but also with a wide-angle lens. We are not going to know Christ fully, and therefore not proclaim him fully, by coming to church, opening our Bibles for a sermon, and closing them until the following Sunday. We need to study God's word. If you would like some advice on the topics to study or some study material, you can ask any Christian that you know or come and talk to me after the service. Now, there are passages in the book, in the Bible, that obviously are challenging when it comes to presenting Christ and placing him center in those passages. And we all need to work hard at it sometimes. This is also a reminder to all the preachers and teachers of God's word to teach the full truth and not to shy away from topics that may make people uncomfortable, like God's wrath, sin, judgment, and hell, just to fill the pews. We are to preach the whole truth, God's grace and judgment, heaven and hell, reconciliation and condemnation, and so on. The rest of verse 28 makes it clear that this is the right approach. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone. And everyone means believers and unbelievers, with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice we is plural. All of us proclaim. That is, we herald. So we do the work of evangelism in announcing the gospel to people. We also warn people. We do the work not only of evangelism, but of warning like a prophet. It's a very important part. This is the idea of admonishing people who are drifting away, who are falling away. So faithful, Christ-centered teachers and preachers cannot be afraid to warn. This was the case in Colossae. Paul was warning them about the danger of the false teaching. The warning and teaching are both important, and it results in the maturity of the believer. This was Paul's desire for the Christians in Ephesus, given in Ephesians 4:11 to 13. Now, verse 26 is interesting. The purpose of any ministry is to make the word of God fully known. And then in verse 26, Paul says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He says the word of God was a mystery. What a clever play on words by Paul. Now imagine being one of the Colossian believers listening to Epaphras as he read the letter to them. Their ears must have perked up as they heard the word mystery, because this was precisely the language that the false teachers were using with their false teaching. And so Paul says to them, listen now, if you want to talk about secrets and talk about mysteries, how about this for a secret? I'll tell you about a mystery, he says. And this mystery is a little different from the other mysteries. The mystery about which I am speaking is that which before God chose to reveal it, it was a mystery. But now, in Revelation, he has pulled back the curtains of the stage and revealed that which has been sitting there all along. He says, beforehand, he had not declared to you the truth of the gospel. Beforehand, your forefathers, the prophets, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were like men standing on the wall, peeping over the top, proclaiming one who was to come, yet not knowing who that person was. But now, that which was mysterious centuries before Christ is no longer a mystery. Now it has been revealed. And it has not been revealed by a rite of special initiation to a special small group within a large group, he says. The wonder of the secret is that it is an open secret. The glory of the secret does not lie in its exclusiveness belonging to a few, but in its inclusiveness intended for all. And the secret, of course, of which he refers, is nothing other than the gospel, entered into not by some secret rites, but discovered by public proclamation. Benefits which are available not just for some believers, but for a spiritual elite, but for everyone in Christ. So he says, since you are in Christ, you know the secret. And the secret is this, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here, he says, is where God has revealed the glorious riches of his grace. And again, with the phraseology that he uses there, he counters those who are saying, the thing that Epaphras brought to you was okay, but if you would come to do as we instruct you, then the wonder of it all will fall upon you. In Colossians 1, Paul has spoken about the believers as being those who are in Christ. Now here in verse 27, he says, Christ is in you. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. And both facts are absolutely true. Because we have been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because Jesus is today seated at the right hand of the Father, we share the access to the Father in Christ. Because we, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been placed in Christ, and Christ today has known victory over death and the grave, we then in turn share in his victory because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we placed in him, but he is given to us to live in us through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 to 18. Paul says, if you're a believer, then Christ is in you. And because he is in you, he is your hope of glory. Today you live in Lincoln, but before long, you will live in heaven. Today you've got troubles, but before long, they will be gone. Today you live with illness, but one day you will have a body that knows no pain. Today you live with the sorrow of the deeds done and spoiled, and areas that have been forgiven, but you cannot forget. But one day, all those areas you will be free of. Today you see dimly as in a glass, but one day you will see Jesus face to face. Why? And how do we know this? Because Christ is in us. What a glorious reality this is. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Dear friend, is Christ your Lord and Savior? If you have no hope of glory, no assurance of heaven, no reality of that, then you need to look very carefully to see whether you are in Christ and to see whether Christ really is in you. And if he isn't, why not repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ today? Please don't let this chance pass. Talk to a Christian that may be sitting next to you, or go to the Connect Corner after the service and we will pray with you. We have seen that there is a price for Christ-centered preaching. There is a priority to proclaim him. And we have seen the purpose of Christ-centered preaching. Finally and briefly, we'll see the power to proclaim Christ. Verse 29, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Now we marvel at Paul's work ethic, don't we? Looking at verse 29, and from what we know from the rest of the stories elsewhere in the Bible, when he says, for I labor, he means weariness that results from being repeatedly struck by someone. And then his work ethic is further described with an imagery of an athletic contest when he uses the word translated here as striving. He's exhausted. And the work of ministry is exhausting if we are doing it well. But notice the source of energy. He's saying, though the work is laborious, Christ's energy is limitless. I labor with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Here is our source of strength today and always, Christ in us. Our strength is not in how long we've been a Christian, or how much we know the Bible, or how long we've been in ministry. It's in our union with Jesus Christ, and it's strengthened by our communion with Jesus Christ. I labor, I strive, I work not in my own energy and strength, but with the energy that he powerfully works in me. Can the worship team please come up to the front?
Let's stand together.